when the calamity of our age weakens us to the point where we die in pain. And I didn't know this until I was with my mother in the last few days of her life. She lived in our home, and so we were with her constantly in her dying days. I didn't know how painful it was to die. It's not always painful. My father died suddenly, so he didn't experience that level of pain. But if you die the slow way, it's very painful. So what had my mother done, for example, to deal with her suffering before it occurred? To deal with the calamity of her age. She was 95 when she died. Very weak and very uncomfortable. What had my father done to deal with his calamity before it occurred? If you're young, if you're in your middle years, or even if you're getting on, advanced in your years, the thing that deals with trouble before it occurs is what God's Word puts into our hearts that provides the strength in time of need. This is why the psalmist said, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." Those comforts come from thoughts. And unless you lose your mind, those thoughts will be present with you in whatever state that you find yourself in plenty or in want, in the happiness of health or in the misery of tribulation. And then he also said, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." How can that word come in if it hasn't been already put there? So some people are able to manage the input during their suffering, but the best time to plant all those seeds of strength and endurance and hope in your mind, is before the suffering occurs. So now we're going to turn to the focus of this part of our series, sickness. And for that, we're going to look at the amazing heart of Sister Dawn Usack. She found the truth on her computer. She was always puzzled why religion made no sense, as most people are when they are driven to the truth. And the gratification that she experienced in understanding the truth was just unlike almost anything we had ever seen. And I've seen it from time to time. There's an unspeakable emotion that overwhelms a person when they realize they were blind, not just with their eyes, but to the future of the world, to the sufferings of humanity. They were totally blind until their eyes were open and they could see. I've never been blind. I don't know what it's like to have my eyes open physically, but I know what it's like to see the future. And that gives me a very special feeling inside. So this is Sister Dawn Usack, and I have to tell you a little bit about how this next series of pictures occurred. I wanted to talk about Dawn. I got her permission and I called her up and I said, "Dawn, can I come take a picture of you? I don't think it would be right for me to tell your story without people seeing you. I mean, I have the slides. It's going to be in the middle of a presentation. I'd like to take a picture." So she said, "Sure, my life is an open book. Come on, take a picture and you can show it in public. It's all right." So she dressed herself nicely that day and we went to see her. She lived across the Chesapeake Bay on Eastern Shore, a couple hours from where we live. And when we went there, and she started to tell her story, because I was also going to record her story so that I could get certain parts of it, I noticed that I had my camera hanging on the front of me here, and I noticed that her expressions were following her story. And this was completely unplanned. This kind of thing, I don't think you can plan. But I started just taking pictures of her as she told her story. And what you will see in this are the expressions that are now captured in her face, in her countenance, that correspond to what she's saying in her testimony. And it's all the more meaningful. The series will not only enable you to know Sister Dawn, but it will give you a better look at the kind of feelings that come through expressions that lay inside a person's heart. So this section is about sickness and injury and pain. It's a testimony, her personal testimony of what she went through when she was actually sustained in unbelievable anguish. And you'll see what I mean by that. This is Sister Dawn as she was gathering her thoughts to tell me her story. But I'm gonna go down a bulleted list of what happened to her in her life so that you can see how very real this idea of unbearable pain was for her. Her mother hated her from the womb. She said her birth, she told her, "Your birth ruined my life." When she was two, her mother tried to drown her. She left her, she took her out, pushed her under the water, and walked back up on the shore and left her out there. And her aunt saw her bobbing in the water. She was gasping for her breath. Her mother had taken a walk, and she went and was saved by her aunt. At the age of six, her living uncle began to exploit her. When she was 13, she was abused by a taxi driver. She was on the street and pregnant at 17. She had the child. She never knew the child. She lost it. And that memory of a lost child stayed with her until we knew her, all the way through her whole life. She married a man who tried to beat her second child to death in her womb. He was an abuser. Over the next decade, he broke 12 bones in her body. She said she kept having to go to the hospital until one time, in the latter part of this whole horrible decade, they looked at her, and she was always lying about why she had these injuries. She said she would fall and so on, as basically he was beating on her. And they looked at her and they said, "This didn't happen for the reason you're telling us, did it?" And so they had a sort of a little wake-up moment in all of that abuse. At 42, she left him, found her mother again, but she said when she went in to see her mother, she beat her to the ground. And she said, "I could have fought her," but she said, I couldn't fight my mother." And so she just let her beat her to the ground. She met a powerful man, George, who became her protector. That's George. Nobody can mess with George. George was beaten by his mother and sister during his early childhood. He left home at the age of six. He went to live with his grandfather. His grandfather turned him into a rum runner as soon as he could drive in Brownsville, Texas, as somebody that runs alcohol illegally across the border. At 15, a gang attempted, because he was good at what he did, a gang attempted to enlist him to run drugs. When he refused, they set his house on fire while he was asleep in it. And he was burned in over 80% of his body from that fire. He spent a year in a hospital, 7 months lying in an oil bath with his eyes sewn shut. He survived as a powerful man, but as a loner, instinctively, all the while, just in his own simplistic way, seeking God. He doesn't speak the English language very well. And I think his parents were an Indian and a Mexican. So his language is not very good. He had no education. I don't think he even went to school. If he did, it was just in the very early years of his childhood. He and Dawn met 13 years ago when I did this 2 years ago, so it'd be 15 now, and were married in 2012. They were baptized in 2014. Dawn had discovered the truth. She was taking lessons on the internet with one of our members, and we finally had to accelerate those lessons, and we started seeing her, and that led to his and her baptism in 2014. So there's another side to Dawn's life beside those sparse details of her story. Why does Sister Dawn hurt so bad? Because she couldn't really come to meeting after she was baptized. She was way overweight. Every time we went to see her, she was in pain, pretty serious pain, relentless pain. So this is the story of her physical condition. She was born with a genetic kidney disease called focal segmental glomerular sclerosis. Very serious disease. Being bipolar, she was put on lithium, which induced neurogenic diabetes, insipidus, which is otherwise referred to as NDI, causing chronic hyperdehydration. These two conditions destroyed her kidneys over time. converted them to scar tissue, and they were unable to function. We met her. She had, I think, 4% of her kidney function, which is not a pleasant way to live. In 2012, she was diagnosed with end-stage renal failure, and that led to depression, but all the while she was learning the truth. And so there's this sharp contrast between this miserable life, which in every respect was met with one disaster after another, and her physical condition and all the pains of her body. And then she learns the truth. So I don't know about you. When I learned the truth, I was pretty happy. I was also kind of miserable. I was 17. I was miserable because I had become aware of the sin that dwelt, the law of sin and death in my members. And so on that side of it, but I hadn't gone through anything like this. I was raised in a happy family with two wonderful parents who were both diligent and applied in the truth, had been raised in it from their youth. And so I don't think the truth means any more to her than it does to me. But there was something about Dawn when she described what happened to her when she learned the truth and she met Christadelphians that just brought her to life while she was dying. You know, this is a paradox in that, a wonderful paradox. To avoid fatality, she was given two options, dialysis or transplant. So she had to wait, and she had other conditions that would that delayed everything. She started fistulas, which is a vein artery graft for dialysis, and they were very painful. She went on dialysis because her veins were too weak for the fistulas, and they put a catheter to her heart, and she would say something like, "That was painful." So it was Dawn. Health issues resulted in debilitating weight gain, over 300 pounds, preventing the transplant. There were seven catheter treatments, which induced strokes from constant clotting. Can you imagine going through this while you're learning the truth? And it was pretty much that period in the 4 years. In 2016, without precedent or explanation for her, her kidneys suddenly started functioning. And she was on her deathbed. She got baptized. And just inside 2 years, she was able to get off her dialysis and her kidneys started functioning. And she said, "This is a miracle. It must be that God is that close to me." And so all of her hope turned into a kind of an immediate deliverance from a condition she was sure was going to take her out. And yet, with her familial, if you could call them that, the horrible conditions of her life around other people who used her and abused her, and the physical issues she had to deal with in all of her life. This is her testimony.
God also causes me to go home.
What do you mean?
My knees are in pain that I cannot sleep. The pain in my knees is so bad. I would like to sit in a wheelchair and never get up again.
What's wrong?
Totally gone. Spoke my bone. Yeah. And my right knee has been facing up. It's torn atrophy because it ripped when I was very young and was never fixed. And my knee goes in that place and I fall. Plus, because of osteoarthritis, there's some neurocartilage wall.
That caused you to fall last year sometime.
When I fell on my face?
Yeah.
Yes, my knee went out of place. And I cracked both kneecaps, fractured my face, both cheekbones, my head, and broke my arm with two bedsheets. And I was going to dialysis on a stretcher in an ambulance. That was really painful. In fact, I still suffer from it a year and a few months later. My cheek is still cracked, and it's still the marrow still sleeps out of it.
So she had makeup on to cover the black areas where her cheek was still bruised from those falls.
Yeah, if we want to be partakers of Christ's body, we need to be partakers of his suffering.
How does that comfort
you? By sharing Christ's suffering. If I'm sharing Christ's suffering, it's like a blessing. Christ, I
have to feel blessed.
Yeah, I really do. I feel like one of the most blessed women in the planet. I really do. You are a very blessed couple. We talk about those.
But why do you feel that way if God, if you're suffering so much, is it?
I'm a child of God. I am a legitimate child of God. My
How can I not feel blessed? I have the hope of the kingdom if I continue in obedience. Am I going to? I'll sin, sure I will. But because of God's gift of Christ, there's forgiveness.
So when you say you're comforted by His word, what does that mean to you?
If I find the promise that I feel refers to me, that God has made it through His word, I take that promise literally. And I believe it. Because if I don't, I'm saying, oh, I guess God lied about that one. Okay. I'm going to call God a liar. How dare I? How dare anyone?
I don't know if you recognize this, but that was an area of consideration that Dr. Thomas went through in Elpis, Israel. It's calling God a liar if we don't believe His promises. She got that from Elpis, Israel.
So do you ever question God's justice because of this?
Human nature has done this to me. Life has done this to me. God is the only hope I have of being healed. I never wanted God. I never said, why me? Do I ever say that? I never say one name. I say, thank God, it's me, and it didn't happen on my face, or someone else I lost. I know God that will help me through it. When I can't get up, when I really can't move my knees like in the morning, I say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And then I have to get up, because if I don't, then I'm going to die. And I will not. I refuse to call God a liar, so I did. And I will. And that's what God has for me. That's how God comforts me. And He comforted by His word. Because God's word will not come back void.
So I get up and I walk.
But in all that extreme discomfort, how did you find comfort? What was it that comforted you?
The hope of the kingdom?
How did the hope of the kingdom give you comfort?
This too shall pass. The pain shall pass.
So she had several anchors that she had in place that she would lean on as she went through all these cyclical burdens she was carrying. And this was the one, I asked her, what's the one verse that really stands out to you as the most important in terms of your comfort? And she said, for I know that my Redeemer, she went straight to Job, that my Redeemer lives and that He shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. She had a poem that she said is her favorite poem. I'm going to read that to you now. It's called All I Hoped For. I don't know if you've ever heard this poem before, but knowing her story, you can see what she's saying here. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked God for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything. I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all people most richly blessed. Last fall, Sister Dawn fell asleep in Christ. This was just a few days before she finally fell asleep. I said, Dawn, do you have a last message? I'll write it down and tell people. She said, yeah. She said, no matter what you feel, God is with you. Put yourself in your Master's arms. God is real. Tim taught me the truth, and now I can live forever. What I love about her language is it's so childlike. It sounds like the pure heart of a little child, and I think in many ways she had to to survive. She had to bypass the weight of her aging and her adulthood and her infirmities and narrow down to whatever happiness she could see life through in the eyes of a little girl. And now I can live forever. Before she died, she wrote our Ecclesia a letter. And this is of particular interest to us because of the things that stood out to her as being important in her connection to Christadelphians and to the Ecclesia. Those of us who maybe take the Ecclesia for granted or we've lived in it all our lives couldn't possibly come up with the sort of realizations that she had by suddenly in her life being connected to people who, for her, were the voice and the eyes and the hands of Jesus in her life. She felt his touch, she saw his face, and she heard his voice in the Ecclesia. This is what she said. She asked me to read this with the announcements one Sunday morning. "My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this letter has been long and late in coming, but I can no longer remain quiet about the mercy and power of Yahweh, or the rocks will indeed cry out. I've heard it said that either we see everything as a miracle or nothing as a miracle. I see miracles. Our lives themselves are a miracle to Yahweh's ability to sustain us, simultaneously. The continued presence of the Ecclesia on earth is a miracle. That the truth is still being preached and people are still answering the call is a miracle." She's going, what was she getting at there? At this age of the earth, with the world at this level of ungodliness, and the truth is still being preached and people are still answering to her, is a miracle. "I've been up, down, and sometimes even sideways, but my faith in Yahweh, his Ecclesia, and note this, the men he has given to lead and advise us, the men he has given to lead and advise us, and especially my hope in the kingdom, has never wavered." So what would produce a focus on the men of the Ecclesia that she had? And I can tell you what that was. She had known abusive men all her life. Men who saw her as an object, men who used her, men who mistreated her, broke her down. And when she met Christadelphians, she met men who were gentlemen, who had genuine love for people who were in trouble, who would take their time and give it to her, who, when they spoke, sounded like Jesus might be saying the same thing, who, when they shared the bread and the wine with her, cried with her. She met men that to her seemed so much to be like Christ. We had a rota in our Ecclesia, so brother after brother went to see her and George, where they lived, on certain Sundays. So she said, that never wavered. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Why did she say that? She said that because since its inception, the Norfolk Ecclesia has had a banner up front that said that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's up on our podium now in gold letters. And she saw that in the few times that she was able to come to meeting with us. So that stood out to her as something that the Ecclesia is about. But when she said one hope, one faith, one baptism, was that not full and rich with substance and meaning, the kind of substance you and I both know is embodied in those words, but maybe seldom think about in the way that she's using them here. Then she says, God's word stands on its own, and you have had the blessing to have found it. So cherish the truth and cherish the Ecclesia. I wish I was there among you. In my heart I am. Keep the one hope clearly in your sight. Our Lord's return is imminent. May we all be found worthy to enter in. Come, Lord Jesus. Sister Dawn Usak. So that was the end of her story. She's now asleep in Christ. She has no pain, for he gives his beloved sleep. There's no feeling in it, but it's not unlike bliss. It's a blissful state because it's weightless, it's painless. It has no knowledge of the sufferings of the world or personal depression to be associated with. She's just sleeping, waiting to wake up, for he gives his beloved sleep. As I said, the story doesn't end there, because there is recovery in the kingdom. And all that would be meaningless without the substance of what we understand lies before us in the kingdom of God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, or like a hart. This is a picture of a hart. It's a young deer. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. There's something so amazing to me about this picture, because that hart, I'd love to see an animation, a movie of it, but that hart seems to be weightless, not bound to gravity, full of strength and energy. And it's just captured perfectly in this picture. Speaking of Israel, "For thus said the Lord, says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then ye shall suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So the whole concept of the city of peace and the city of the great king and the throne of David and the return of Christ to establish that throne, and this throng of people who once suffered standing around him in praise and honor and power and glory to his name, this picture of comfort in Jerusalem is full in our hearts. There's almost no detail left out, because God has already revealed through the mouths of his servants, the prophets, what he intends to do in that day when he comes and is with us and he saves us. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Right now, it's just what we know. It comes in the form of knowledge. This particular passage means a lot to me, because when I was 17, I was having my own little trial of adolescence, and I found peace in baptism, and I found peace in this passage, which I converted to a song that my sister wife sang with me for years in our youth. We sang this together. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child quieted is my soul." What a beautiful picture of the future that is. And when you see this, when you see it with your eyes, your heart will rejoice and your bones will flourish like an herb. 50 years before the time with us, when I was in college, my mother had a way of sitting with her hands folded one over another in her lap. And her hands were the hands of service all my life. Everyone that knew my mother knew that those hands symbolized service. And so I said, "Mom, can I just draw your hands? I really just want to capture that gesture that I think is so beautiful in your hands." So she sat down. She had her robe on and let me draw her hands. And that was when I was when she was 44 years old. I was in college. Then when she was 94, 50 years later, fast forward, and she was dying, she was sitting in her chair and she had her little alarm watch on, and I looked at her hands and I saw what I had drawn so many years earlier, but now in a state of having borne all the weight of mortality throughout her life. And I took a picture of them to relate the two, which I'm now doing, and I have the pleasure of doing in this series. Means a little bit more to me than perhaps it would to you, but think of all that and everything we've thought of and this verse. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." Think of what Dawn would think if she read that. How that would enable her to manage her discomfort with strength, and what a comfort it would be to her. "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you." And he healed them as an earnest when he was here. He couldn't save the world then. I know he wanted to. I think that was the nature of his prayer in Gethsemane when he said, "Let this cup pass from me." Somehow or another, that must have meant, if we can just bring in peace and salvation and the blessing of the nations now, isn't it enough? Has the suffering of the world gone on long enough now for us to do it now? Nevertheless, possibly with that thought, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." So his fame spread throughout all Syria because he wanted to do what little he could do in that day. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them, every one of them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who had were sick and were with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And healed them all. When I was a teenager, and I would run across this in the readings, wherever it appeared in the gospel, and many followed him, and he healed them all. For some reason, it made me cry every time I read it. Still does, actually, because the concept of God sending his son to the earth, finally in that day of his appearing, that wonderful day when God rains down righteousness and peace on this earth, and he heals all of the people in the world. And you and I will see it with our eyes and we'll be there with our hands to touch them and heal them like he did. There's so much in that he healed them all. So in the resurrection, what we hope for, what Dawn hopes for now, we're raised in incorruption. That means unending existence. That's the specific meaning of the word incorruption in that passage. Our existence will never end because we'll now have the righteousness of God driving our character and matched with perfect bodily health and unending existence, immortality. We'll be sown in dishonor, but raised in honor and praise. And what we know is that when we're assembled around the throne as seven spirits of fire, giving all the praise to Christ, who's now enthroned and his mission has been fulfilled with respect to this marriage to his bride, what we get from him, he puts us like a crown on his head. He says, you're the jewels in my crown in that day when I make up my jewels. You are my jewels, God said in Malachi. And we are praising him, and he gives us the praise of a groom for his bride. It was all throughout the song, isn't it? The Song of Solomon. So we're sown in weakness, but raised in power. And that power means miraculous abilities. And miraculous abilities for us means that the comfort that we now understand in full from the tribulation we suffered in our mortal lives, we can bring to the nations. Not just to the ecclesia, not to those one or two people around us who need our help, but to the nations, to the starving millions in Africa, to the pathetic abused in families where there were selfish fathers and ignorant mothers. To all the people of the world who in war-torn countries, impoverished and starving, and full of anxiety and stress and perplexity of nations, and our miraculous abilities will be there, multiplying the hands and garments of Christ by thousands upon thousands throughout the world to heal it from its miseries. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body, and this may be the best of all on a personal level, no longer with the weight of sin and death in our members. And all of us know what that weight is. Not even able to be tempted anymore. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And once again, I'm saying, you know, we read this a lot. But now in this focus, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.